It's very good to be here, especially on such a special occasion, and I'm thankful for the privilege to minister the Word of God here tonight. I give you a greeting from the Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Minneapolis. We know that you have faithfully prayed for us for a long, long time, and we're very thankful for that. And as we anticipate our move to New Jersey, our family would greatly appreciate your prayers, as would the church back there in Minneapolis. As Pastor Craig mentioned, we're very hopeful that Steve Nutter will be coming down to the Twin Cities, one of the few that would come down to the Twin Cities, and be ministering the Word of God. We have issued an official invitation to him to come and minister on a trial basis for a number of months, and he hasn't given us an official response yet, but we're very hopeful about that. So thank you for your continued prayers. Before the ministry of the Word of God tonight, let's once again look to God together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for what is a great privilege to us to be able for me to preach your word here tonight and for all of us to be able to hear it proclaimed. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as a result of the things that are spoken and heard here tonight. May Jesus Christ be glorified. May all of your people be made more like him. And we yet ask that this day, as a result of the ministry of your word, sinners would be called out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I preached some years ago back in the Twin Cities a series of messages on the subject of sanctification. And so I want to preach a message from that series of messages. Sanctification, of course, is God's making his people holy, cleansing sin away from them, making them more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, I'm picking up where we left off this morning. The last thing in that morning message from Ephesians 5 had to do with Christ's presenting his bride, the church, to himself without spot and without blemish, without any hint or taint of sin. So that's our subject tonight, sanctification. And when I preached these messages, I used the chapter in our confession on the subject of sanctification, chapter 13, as my outline. And I'm simply going to be bringing the last message of the handful of messages in that series. So what I want to do as I begin is something that I don't regularly do in sermons, but I'm going to tonight, and that is read that brief chapter on the confession. If you'd like to follow along, it's in the Baptist hymnal, page 677. And what I'll do is pause as I read through and just give you the headings of that I used as I address this subject. It says, as we begin the chapter, paragraph 1, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally. So it talks about something that is ongoing in the Christian life. People are farther sanctified. They're made holier and holier. So we're especially focusing on what theologians have called progressive sanctification, that which goes on throughout the Christian life. And so I started out by pointing out here, as the confession does, the reality of progressive sanctification. It says there at the end of the clause I just read that this occurs really and personally in every Christian. And then there was the foundation of progressive sanctification, and that is the initial work of sanctification, of making Christians holy, that God performs at the very beginning of the Christian life. You heard about it this morning. There's a radical transformation that goes on in a Christian when God takes him from being an unbeliever to being a Christian, as the Bible says, all things become new. The heart of stone is taken out that loves sin and has no love for God, and a heart of flesh is put in, a heart that now loves God and beats with a desire to see him glorified. That's the foundation, that initial work of making someone holy, that is the foundation for all the rest of the sanctifying work of God that goes on in a Christian's life. And then I continue. It says this occurs through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. And I pointed out here the two sides of progressive sanctification. One side would be the mortification of sin. It says that the whole body of sin is destroyed gradually, but the positive side is conformity to Christ. They are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. And then the end of this paragraph says, without which, that is without this holiness, and this is exactly what we heard this morning, without this holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's the necessity of progressive sanctification. You may pray a sinner's prayer. You may say you're a Christian. You may walk an aisle and join a church and be baptized. But if there is no holiness in your life, as one man wrote a book, I remember, a couple of dozen years ago, no holiness, no heaven. Hebrews 12:14. But then, paragraph 2. It says, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And in this paragraph, we see the extent of progressive sanctification. How far does it go in a Christian? Well, in one sense, you could say it's complete. It says it is throughout the whole man. It affects every part of our humanity, our mind, our emotions, our will, our speech, our thoughts, our conduct. Everything is affected in that sense. The extent of progressive sanctification is that it's complete. On the other hand, if we ask how far does it go, what's its extent, we have to say it's incomplete. You notice how it says it there. It says, yet it is imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. And then we have the last part of this paragraph, the unavoidable consequence of progressive sanctification. It says, because the fact that sanctification is in every part of us, and yet it's incomplete, it says, therefore, there arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's the unavoidable consequence of progressive sanctification. You read about it in Romans 7, the last part of the chapter. You experience it, Christian, every day of your life. Well, this evening, then, we're just going to look at the material that's covered in the last part, and I'm going to preach the Bible, not the confession. But what we see there outlined in this last paragraph of chapter 13 is what I call the certain triumph of the Christian in progressive sanctification. Let's just read the chapter. It says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. That is, the new man overcomes. And so, the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, hath prescribed to them. That's the certain triumph of the Christian in progressive sanctification. And I'm breaking it down into three headings. Here's the first: the temporary apparent failure of grace. You notice how it says there that although the remaining corruption in a Christian, remaining sin, for a time may much prevail. Sometimes you have someone and you're certain that person is a Christian. He's been living a godly life. It seems all was well with his soul and in his life. And then, you can't explain it, something happens and it's as if he became someone different again. As if there were such a thing, he were unborn again. Now, that's not possible. But sometimes it seems that that is what happens in people. And frankly, sometimes there is failure when someone professes to be a Christian and begins apparently to walk on the path of godliness. He turns off it. And he never, ever gets back on it. He gets on the broad road that leads to destruction and he follows it to its bitter end. Well, that's not who we're talking about tonight, because we're talking about a true Christian, not simply someone who professed to be a Christian, but was not. We're talking about a true Christian here. When I say the temporary apparent failure of grace, we're saying that someone who even is a true Christian for a time appears to not even be a Christian based on the way he lives. Look at Romans 7 with me, and let's just read one verse from that description of the Apostle Paul of the daily battle that goes on in the life of a true Christian even. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes it even appeared that the Apostle Paul was not a Christian. I don't believe that's the case. But sometimes the battle he's writing about here in verse 23 is waged so fiercely that in some of us, this is what happens. And Paul, as Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 23, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So Paul is saying that even in a Christian man, in his case, even in a very godly Christian man, there's something that goes on inside him, because there is remaining sin, but there is the Spirit of God dwelling, and it could be called a war. The law in his members is warring against the law of his mind. As I said, if you're a Christian, you know what this is by experience. And you've seen it sometimes in people. We certainly see it in the pages of the Bible. We see it in the life of the godly man David, the very godly man that God said was a man after his own heart. And yet he fell into such terrible, grievous sins as he did. Yet he was a believer. We see it in the life of Lot, to the point that if we didn't have the New Testament and Peter's epistles, we would think Lot couldn't be a Christian the way he went and near into the area of Sodom and not only pitched his tents, but he built a house there and dwelt among those godless people and stayed year after year after year and almost had to be dragged out by an angel. And yet we read that this was a godly man. whose spirit was daily vexed within in him as he lived among those godless people. We see it in Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, one of the three closest to him, who loved him and was truly prepared to lay down his life for him. But he denied him three times in his hour of need. This is a reality, this war that goes on even in true Christians, and sometimes to the point that you would think that person can't really be a Christian at all. The temporary apparent failure of grace. In the early church, there was a period when there was such trouble over this reality and such confusion that when people committed certain sins, such as fornication, they were put out of the church and never permitted to return. Now, that was wrong, but this is what they were wrestling with, this difficulty. We're at the other end of the spectrum, I think, in many ways in our day and age. Sometimes there will be professors of Christianity who go off the path, off the narrow road, into the road of destruction. We have no reason to think they're ready to come back or will ever come back, and people just let them go and say, well, at least they're Christians because they came to faith in Christ. That's also wrong. Very wrong. Sometimes even true Christians appear not to be true Christians. Now, just because I said that, that is no reason for you to say, good, I can be careless. It is no reason for you to have a false hope and say, I'm a believer, no matter what your concerns might be. Look at David. Look at Lot. Look at Peter. No, the Bible never comforts you if you're walking in an ungodly way. It never offers you a shred of comfort. Instead, it warns you and it calls you to repentance. Just because there's this reality that there can be true Christians who appear for a time to not even be Christians, that doesn't give you permission to play with sin, to flirt with sin in your life. It gives you no permission, certainly, to wallow in sin. And it gives you no permission ever when the Word of God tells you what the path of obedience to Jesus Christ is. It gives you no permission to neglect obedience or even delay in your obedience to your Lord. And we are right when we call into question whether people who are acting like David or acting like Lot, we are right to call into question, are they really Christians? We are right, if we do it graciously and faithfully, to ask them to their face, can it be, when you're acting like that? We are right to do that. And you need to remember some of the young people sitting here, I presume. I don't know your lives, but I think I probably know a lot of general things about them, knowing many of your parents. If your parents ever do that, you've professed faith in Christ, and they come to you and say something like, you know, based on the way you've been talking or acting or evidently thinking, I really wonder about the state of your soul. When they do that, they're not being Mr. or Mrs. Meanie. They're being like Paul. And they're being like Jesus, who call that profession into question. Notice that when Peter, even when he acted in such an ungodly way and flat out denied Jesus Christ three times, that when he was reproved, he repented. He didn't say, "What are you doing looking at me like that, Jesus?" The Bible says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." That's what he did when he was reproved. As did David, when Nathan came to him. A genuine Christian can fall into serious sin. A genuine Christian can stagnate in his walk and make no evident progress for a time, and it will appear that he's not even a true Christian. That can happen. But I put this heading in the way I did for a reason. I said it's the temporary apparent failure of grace. It's only apparent, and it's only temporary. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point. Just following this one, this is just the one I can easily cut and paste into my Bible, into my notes, I should say. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So there's the temporary apparent failure of grace. But let's notice, secondly, the ultimate victory of grace. The ultimate victory of grace. Eventually, the Spirit of God, if He's in you, He wins out. He triumphs over sin. He triumphs over the devil, over the world, over your flesh. That's the ultimate victory of grace. A few years back, the National Hockey League team from Minnesota, the Wild, were in the NHL Stanley Cup playoffs. In the first two series, they went down 3-1. And then they won them. Unusual. Let's say you were living in Minnesota at that time. You were a Minnesota Wild fan. And I know this would not happen, but just theoretically, God revealed to you that the Wild would go into their series, the first one with, I think it was the Colorado Avalanche. You would go into that series as they went in, and they would fall behind 3-1, but end up winning the series. You say, great. As they lost the first game, then the second game, and the third game, what would happen in your heart? You would start doubting, wouldn't you? Things aren't going as God had said they would. You would doubt, but because God had said it, you would believe that it would happen, and then it happens. Well, I'm saying that every true Christian will overcome sin, and he will be progressively sanctified. He will get better and better as the days go on. He will get holier and holier. He will get more and more like his Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you believe it? Well, that's an easy answer. Because God has said it. But we can go farther. And we can still ask the Bible, why will this happen? Why will this happen beyond simply because God has said? Let me give you three reasons why we know this will happen. The first is this. Why will the true Christian prevail in this continual and irreconcilable war, as the confession calls it? Reason one is this. Because of God's word and God's commitment. Look with me at a familiar passage, Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Many of you could quote this verse without even turning there. But let's read it together. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in you if you're a Christian. He has begun with this radical transformation. He's broken the back of sin. He's changed you. He's made you a new creature. He's caused you to love the things He loves, to hate the things He hates. That's what God has done in you if you're a Christian. Well, here it's saying that the God who began that good work will carry it on to completion. He will continue to make you holier and holier until that day that eventually you are presented to Jesus Christ as part of that spotless, perfectly pure bride. We know that this will happen because of God's word and His commitment. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." We know that will happen. Why? Because He has promised that it will be the case. But then secondly, we can say the true Christian will prevail in this continual and irreconcilable war because God has changed things. God has changed things. First of all, He has changed our regime, the regime we live under. We've had a regime change. That was the terminology used a few years back when our forces went into Iraq. What was a goal? A regime change. Get the old ruler out, get a new ruler in. A Christian is someone who has had a regime change. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. This is how we know that Christians will continue to get holier as the days go by. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "He, that's God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." The devil is no longer our ruler. He's no longer our boss. If you're a Christian, you no longer jump when he says jump. You don't ask him how high when he says jump. That is now the place of Jesus. He tells you what to do. He is your Lord. Remember how in that fight against Apollyon, Christian was arguing with him because Apollyon was upset because Christian had left his dominion and had taken a new master, Christ. He had undergone this regime change. We are under a new master. Paul said it in Romans 6, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So our regime has changed, but something else has changed. We have changed. God has changed our regime, and God has changed us. If any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. God has changed us. We heard it this morning, and I already mentioned it. We've had the heart of stone taken out if we're Christians. A heart of flesh has been put in. We live to God now. John said in 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." It says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, "A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Why? Why does the righteous man fall and rise, and the wicked man falls and stays there? Because the righteous man is a righteous man. He's something different from the wicked man. God has changed us. That's why we know that we will continue to become more and more Christ-like as the days go by. A third answer we can give to that question, why will the true Christian prevail in this continual and irreconcilable war? The third answer is because God's Spirit dwells within us. His Spirit dwells within us. Look back at Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, And the flesh is still with us. We still have remaining sin. This is the battle Paul wrote about in Romans 7. And here he puts it this way: the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The question is, what are the things that you wish? The bad things that remaining sin still wants to do? Or the good things that you want to do in the inner man? Doesn't matter. The point is, the flesh is lusting against the spirit, but we know if the spirit of God is in someone, we know who will triumph in the end. Whom would you bet on? The flesh or the spirit of the living God? The spirit of God will triumph in the end. The Bible says that he is not only battling within us, but the Spirit himself is a guarantee within us. He is the guarantee of our inheritance, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. God said in Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. If the Spirit of God is in someone, he will make him walk in his statutes. He will make him a holy man. It will certainly happen. So that's the second thing, the ultimate victory of grace. Grace is going to triumph in the end, Christian. If you're a Christian now, you will be a Christian in the end. You will be with God at the last day. And you will get better and better. Maybe not to your satisfaction and your desire. Maybe not to the satisfaction and the desire of those that know you. But you certainly will. There will be an ultimate victory of grace. And since that is the case, let me just give you a few words of exhortation before I go on to the final heading. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. We heard it this morning, and I think that's something that I'll never forget. No one's perfect. To the Christian, it's his bed of nails. I hate it that I'm not perfect. I don't ever think I will be perfect in this life. That's not what I'm saying. I hate the things that keep me from being pure enough to be presented to Jesus Christ as his bride right now. I hate those things. It is my bed of nails. If you're a Christian, you're sitting there and saying within your soul, Amen. It is a bed of nails. But take heart. Don't be discouraged. You won't be on that bed of nails forever. You will triumph in the end. And that leads to the second word of exhortation, and that is, don't give up. It's a fight, the Christian life is. It's a battle. It's a war. Don't give up in that war. Don't give up in that battle. Some of you have fought for many, many years. You have toiled for years. Some of you for more years as a Christian than I've been alive. You have fought. Don't give up. It was a huge encouragement to me several years back when I went to my folks' house, I think at the end of a pastor's fraternal, stopped and had lunch with my folks. My dad at that time was about 68 or 69, just a few years before he died. And we had a meal, sat down on the couch and talked. What did my parents want to talk about? Oh, this new book on dealing with anger. They were so excited about it. Because that was one of my dad's big sins that he always struggled against. And there he was at 69, still fighting. Don't give up. Never. Third exhortation, Be confident. Be confident. The Christian life does not work the way the rest of the world works. If you play baseball and it's your turn to go up and bat, if you go up to the plate and you say, "I'm the worst hitter in the world. I can't hit that ball." When that pitcher throws, it's like he's throwing little green peas here. How can I hit one of those things? I know what you'll do. You'll strike out. And so much of the world works that way. But in the Christian life, the holiest people are the people who are constantly saying, "I'm not holy. I'm not what I should be." And you know that's the way it works, because the day Peter said, "I can do this," he fell on his face. Nevertheless, being realistic and honest and humble, Christians are to be confident, because we know of this truth, the ultimate victory of grace. The Bible says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing what? That it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." You cannot fail if God is working in you. Paul said later in that same epistle, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Jesus calls you to get up to the plate again. You know that he's called you to do it. And you say, "But I've failed every time." Get up there and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, you helping me, I will do this. Because I can do all things through you who strengthen me." So there's the ultimate victory of grace. In the third place, as we consider the certain triumph of the Christian in progressive sanctification, we want to consider the upward path of grace. The upward path of grace. Look at Proverbs 4, verse 18. Proverbs 4, verse 18 gives us a good, concise picture of the Christian life. It says in Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." When the sun comes up in the east in the morning, and you got a nice big red ball out there, you can look at it even and not go blind. But as it gets higher in the sky, at midday, you can look at it. It shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Well, that's a good picture of the Christian life. We've seen that there's sometimes temporary apparent failures, and we've seen that there's an ultimate victory. Let's look at that in terms of the economy or the stock market. You've all seen those graphs where it starts out over here and it goes up and it goes down and it weaves its way, and sometimes it's kind of flat and it goes down. But eventually what happens, or at least so far in the history of our country it has happened, if you look at it, you step back and look at it, it's eventually going up. Well, we have seen, as we talked about a temporary apparent failure of grace, we've zeroed in on a part of that economic picture when it's going down, a steep downturn. It's a nosedive. Maybe like some people feel is in our present economy. There's a temporary apparent failure. It's just going down. But then you back off and you see, well, it's not continuing to go down forever. We've seen the final result. We look at the end of that graph, and there we have a good finish, the ultimate victory of grace. But now in this point, the upward path of grace, that's what we're doing. We're not looking at one place where it went down for a while.
We're not just looking at the end where we see that's a good finish. I hope I'm there when I retire. No. We're just looking at the whole picture, starting at the beginning and going to the end. And though there are these periods of stagnation, though there are these sharp drops that frighten us terribly, still, overall, as I look at that graph, I see it's going upward. And that's what the Christian life is like. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's what we're doing at this point, focusing on the overall picture. The graph is going up. The graph of the Christian life in terms of sanctification, becoming less and less sinful, more and more obedient, more and more like Jesus, it is going up in a real Christian. Let's just look briefly at this upward path of grace and under four headings. As you step back, you see these four things in the overall picture of the Christian life. First of all, you see growth in grace. A real Christian grows in grace. Peter stated it that way in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is such a thing as growth in grace. Sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes we may think we're not growing in grace. Sometimes, especially because of that phenomenon that the longer you've been a Christian, the more you've learned about God, the more you've learned about God's requirements for you, the more you've learned about the sinfulness of your own heart, and you learn about the sinfulness of the human heart nowhere like you learn about it in your own heart. You get discouraged and you think, I'm not growing in grace. You think I'm getting worse. Part of the reason you think that is because you're looking at God more, you're looking at Christ more, and in the brilliance of His holiness and His glory, you appear more sinful. But there is this reality of growing in grace. And Paul says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Part of your growth in grace is seeing how unholy you are compared to the holy God as you learn more and more about His holiness, His purity, His blessedness. Part of your growing in grace is you're learning more and more about the sinfulness of your own heart. Part of growing in grace is that you find that you're spending more time confessing sin and repenting of your sins because you're learning more and more about how sinful you are and what your peculiar sins are. But that's the first thing there is in the Christian life. There's this reality of growth in grace. The second thing, when we look at the upward path of grace, there is the perfecting of holiness. I'm just taking the language from the confession, but they're taking it from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you're a Christian, you do find yourself more and more turning away from godlessness, from things that will take you down the path to sin. You find yourself, as we heard this morning, cutting off right hands and throwing them away from yourself, gouging out right eyes, as the Bible says you should do. What are you doing? You're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, but I don't feel holier. That's right. You used to be able to dally with sin and not think a second thing about it. And then one day you read the Bible and it dawned on you, I shouldn't be doing that. And then you started turning away. And what happened as you continued to go on through life and you turned away and you turned away? You found, but that sin is calling to me. And there's something in me that wants to answer. And you say, I'm less holy, but you're not. Because you say, no, and you go on. And then God gives you another battle to fight. and it's all over again. But you see what's happening. You're growing in grace. You're being perfected in holiness. There is advancement. There is progress. Third, there is hard running. Look at Philippians 3, verses 9 through 14. Philippians 3, verses 9 through 14. The confession says, "So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life." That's the hard running I'm talking about. Pressing after a heavenly life. What better passage than this? Paul says that he longs to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet, he says. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's hard running in the Christian life. And remember, this progressive sanctification is something that goes on throughout the entire Christian life. From the day God saves you in causing you to be born into his kingdom to the day he takes you home to himself. Hard running, pressing on all the way. There is no coasting. There is no ease in the Christian life. And if you are thinking, oh, I'm sure there is, somewhere, someday, it's just around the corner, I'll get to a place where I won't have to run so hard, where I won't have to press so hard, talk to any godly older Christian than yourself. You'll find out it is not so. Hard running characterizes the upward path of grace. The fourth and final thing is evangelical obedience. It says, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, has prescribed to us. What is evangelical obedience? It's not obedience in the power of the flesh. It's not willpower. It's obedience that has the Holy Spirit as its engine or its power, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It is obedience of which love to God and gratitude to God are the fuel. Why do you do what you do if you're a Christian? Well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, good. And someday, that might be the one thing that keeps you on the path of obedience. But as a general rule for us as Christians, when we talk about evangelical obedience, we're saying the main thing that drives me is my thankfulness to God who saved me from hell and my love for the one who first loved me. Evangelical obedience, that's what they're talking about. And when we say evangelical obedience, that's not perfect obedience. It's obedience that is marked along the path by repentance and forgiveness. Those are constant marks of the Christian life on this upward path of grace. We are found frequently at the cross of Jesus Christ. More and more as we grow in grace. After you have run the gauntlet of the Christian life. Kids know what a gauntlet is in this sense. They would line up two lines of men with sticks or straps, and someone would have to run between, and they'd get beaten as they went. In some ways, the Christian life is a gauntlet, and the devil and his host are on one side, and the world are on the other, and they're beating you, they're trying to take chunks out of you, and all the while the flesh is weighing you down, slowing you down. You fall many times, you're hurt many times, you break bones, spiritually speaking. But after you have run the gauntlet of the Christian life, we're focusing today on the certain triumph of the Christian, God will end that. He'll end that battle. It'll be over, as we were reminded of this morning. And it will be so different, won't it? And it will be so good. And it will be so true, so real. And you'll think, it couldn't be if you've run this race for a long time. And when you think of your own sinfulness, you'll think, it shouldn't be. But it will be. And it will be so worth it. And you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his cross, by which we have been saved, by which we have been sanctified, by which you are presently sanctifying us through your Spirit and your Word. Sanctify us through what we have heard tonight. Glorify your name throughout the world, through all the word that has been sown, to the end that Jesus Christ will be exalted, and he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.